Well, Dookie, they'll open in front of you, and let's just pray together, shall we? Let's pray. Father God, we've thought of our sinfulness, our rebellion against you, and we've thought of your goodness in saving us, in sending Christ to take that penalty, and we've remembered his body broken and blood shed. And we've sung just now that as a result we want to be those who worship you. And so we pray as we look at your word together, both that you would speak by your Spirit to us, but also that we'd be those with hearts that want to hear, that want to worship, that want to know you and live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is our last little stop in the book of Exodus for a while. We may well return to a series through Exodus, but we're going to pause here for a bit. And we're stopping here because chapter 18 is a kind of bridge. It summarizes what has come already, what has happened, and it begins to anticipate what is coming in the second half of the book. And I think it's all about living in the light of salvation. What you do now as those who have been saved by God. See, as a Christian, someone who's been saved by Jesus' death, I guess we could get two very quick stereotyped kind of positions. You could sort of say, well, thanks very much, God, that's great. I can get on with living life now. I've got my ticket to heaven, and I can just press on. Very good of you. But off I go on my merry way. Or at the other end of the spectrum, stereotype position, but to sort of say, well, that's so good of you to have sent Jesus to die for me. Now I really better earn that off you. I better pay you back. I better really live for you and obey you because, you know, I've got to keep in your good books now because you've been so good to me. Stereotype positions, I know, but what is the feel, if you like, of how we live in the light of salvation? Well, I got two main lessons for us from this chapter. The first is very simply that we should keep on celebrating God's goodness to us. Celebrate God's goodness. Has anybody been to a celebration of any kind recently? Family, anniversary, birthday, reunion, anything? No? Yeah, yes, yeah, yeah, yeah. Sarah, where have you been? A wedding, great, wedding day, and fun day on the Saturday, I presume. Next day, you sat there. What did you talk about the next day?
It was my birthday the next day.
It was your birthday the next day? Well, okay, imagine it wasn't your birthday the next day. What did you talk about the next day?
Talked about the evening before.
You talked about everything that happened before. You know, didn't she look nice? Wasn't it a nice service, etc.? Yeah, who else waved a hand? Someone waved a hand. Cheryl?
Joe's granddad's 80th birthday.
80th birthday. And so what do you talk about at the birthday? I mean, what sort of stuff about granddad? He's getting on. Yeah, looking back over his life, absolutely. I was at a university reunion sort of thing. I won't tell you how many years it was since I started it. Well, it was 20 years since I started university. I found that shocking. Yeah, sorry?
None of us seem to have.
No, all of you just went, is that all? Only 20. Oh, dear. Anyway, we spent time kind of looking, you know, thinking back about starting university, getting those photos out. Look at the hair, you know, I had more, and all that sort of stuff. At those sorts of moments, you don't tell people new information. As we sat round talking about, you know, university days, we were all there. You know, we knew it. You know, when you sat there talking at the wedding the day before, it's like, well, you're all at the wedding. You know, so there's no new information being passed around. It is telling each other what you know already, but for the sake of dwelling on it, letting it sink in. Just sort of rehearsing all that's happened, looking back over a life, celebrating it. That, I think, is the feel of this first part of the chapter. It doesn't tell us anything new at all. In fact, it's a bit repetitive, to be honest, even within itself. See verse 1. Jethro, the priest of Midian and father-in-law of Moses, heard of everything God had done for Moses and for his people Israel, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now, you mentioned Jethro, who we've come across before in Exodus. And so you say Jethro, and so you're all immediately thinking, because you follow the series so carefully, you're all immediately thinking of... Sorry? You're thinking of his other name. I'm not sure anybody else here was thinking of the other name that he was given. But they might be thinking of where we met him.
When he ran away from Egypt.
Yeah, so chapter 2, Moses meeting this guy for the first time, which was all about Moses' first abortive attempt at rescuing people out of Egypt, which went so badly wrong, which resulted in having to flee the country and live with this guy marrying his daughter, Zipporah. And so we're just reminded immediately, way back chapter 2. Wow, a lot's happened since chapter 2. And then we're told about the sons. Verse 2, Moses had sent his wife away. We don't know when he did that, but she went back. And the two sons. One was named Gershom, for Moses said, I've become a foreigner in a foreign land. Well, we've been told that already back in chapter 2. But he just tells us again. Because the name Gershom spoke of how Moses had become this foreigner away from home. And we saw back in chapter 2 how that reflected Israel's experience of being foreigners themselves, living in a foreign land, being far from home. But then we're told there's another son, verse 4. The other was named Eliezer, for he said, my father's God was my helper, and he saved me from the sword of Pharaoh. The God who'd made promises to Abraham and to Isaac and then to Jacob, all the family line leading down to Moses, my father's God has now helped me. He's saved me, redeemed me, delivered me. And so the two sons remind us of the whole story. Gershom reminds us of being a foreigner in a foreign land, being far away from where God had said they'd live. And Eliezer reminds them, God's done something to change that. Do you ever come across an old photo or a memento of some kind from, you know, a decade or whatever earlier in life, and you look at it and you kind of go, oh my goodness, I'd forgotten, you know. And you start to think to yourself, oh, so much has changed. You know, I lived there, you know, perhaps we weren't married or whatever. Did you think life has changed so much since that moment? That's how mentioning Jethro and the sons, I think, works here. You kind of go, oh yeah, they were back there, weren't they? Life has changed so much. And so it's not telling us anything new. It's reminding us of verse 1, everything God had done. Now Jethro comes, verse 5. He brings Moses' sons and wife, and they camp together and they greet each other. And then verse 8, Moses tells his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and so on. He relates the whole story to him. It's interesting because verse 1 said, he's heard of everything. He's heard of everything he's done, but now Moses just tells him anyway, and tells him everything. Not just the summary. He doesn't say, oh, it was great, we got rescued. And Jethro goes, yeah, I know, I heard. He goes, no, let me tell you about everything that's happened. And verse 9, Jethro's delighted to hear, or rejoices to hear about all the good things the Lord had done for Israel. And then, well, even in the old passage, it repeats it. I mean, he just told us what he's done, but it says, all the things done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro says, praise be to the Lord. He doesn't stop, he goes on. Praise be to the Lord, who rescued to you from the hand of the Egyptians and from Pharaoh, and he rescued the people from the you know. If you tell someone really great, you go, oh, it was amazing, you know. This happened, that happened, that happened, it's amazing. And they go, wow, that's amazing. That happened, and that happened. You don't go, yeah, that's what I said. No, you say, yeah, that's right. Because you're reveling in the moment.
That, I think, is what is happening here. They are reflecting on all that's happened. As someone looked back and read this section, they'd be reminded of what's happened back in chapter 2 with the sons, of how the situation's changed. And they hear repeatedly in these verses all that God has done in rescuing. There's no new information. There's reminder, savouring what has happened. This is what God's people will be called to do throughout the Old Testament. God doesn't keep on repeating the great acts of salvation like the Exodus. They are redeemed now. He does his act of redemption, and then they look back and celebrate it and remind themselves of it. And so we too need to remind ourselves we were slaves to sin in the kingdom of darkness, and yet God has been our helper and rescued us. And we could always name our children, you know. First one, slave to sin, because I was a slave to sin. Second one, redeemed, because the Lord redeemed me. And as I look to my children, I go, that's true of me. That's what Moses did. I know we wouldn't do that, that's weird. But we have to think of ways of reminding ourselves of truth, of celebrating God's goodness to us. Because it just kind of leaks out of us, or just becomes assumed, becomes normal, taken for granted. And as we do that, several things happen. There is learning about God going on. See verse 11. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods, for he did this to those who treated Israel arrogantly. Jethro moves on, it seems, in his own understanding about God. And the trouble here is we don't really know exactly what he believed already, because Moses had been with him back in chapter 2, had obviously told him things already. He's heard of all that God has done. And the phrase here, now I know, could mean, now I've discovered for the first time, in which case this is more like Jethro's kind of conversion. But it could just as well mean, now I'm kind of more certain and assured and convicted. But whichever it is, there's a kind of learning process. Truth is kind of grown in it. It's reinforced to him. And as we go over the events of our salvation and we look at Jesus and we look at his life and his death and his resurrection, we may learn something new, something we haven't noticed before. Absolutely. But it doesn't really matter if we don't learn anything new. Truth needs to be reinforced to us. So there's a reminder of truth. There's also a response of praise and worship. See verse 10 again. Well, verse 9, he rejoices. Verse 10, he says, praise be to the Lord who rescued you. It goes on in verse 12 to offer these sacrifices of thanksgiving, to have a kind of fellowship meal together with God's people in God's presence. This is no bare acknowledgement of truth. This is a response to God, calling out in praise, offering thanks. See, when you're reminded of what someone's done for you, you know, if you look back at an event in years gone by and remember someone's kindness and generosity, those feelings of thankfulness and gladness and so on kind of bubble up again. But left to yourself, as it were, they'll just die away. Emotions ebb and flow. But as they dwell on what God has done, even though he's heard already, they call out, praise be. It's one of the great functions of the Lord's Supper that we've just had, isn't it? What does Paul say? As we eat and drink, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Yeah, but we know about the Lord's death. Yeah, but we must proclaim it again and again and again to each other and remind ourselves how it's reconciled us to God and bound us together when we eat in his presence. So we want to be a church where we celebrate God's goodness to us in Jesus. That means reminding each other of truth, teaching each other, encouraging each other, and responding in praise and in thanksgiving. Life after salvation always involves looking back on salvation and celebrating it. Saying to ourselves, you know what, God didn't have to do that for us. Saying to ourselves, look at how much he did for us. Not taking it for granted, rejoicing in it. If we don't do that, our hearts will grow cold towards God. If we don't consciously try and look back and celebrate, our hearts will grow cold. We'll start to think more about what we are doing for God than what God has done for us. We must celebrate. But secondly, this passage looks forward, and we see people wanting to live for God as his people in the light of that salvation. See verse 13. The next day, Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people, and they stood round him from morning till evening. People are wanting to live in line with what God wants, and that revolves around listening to Moses, because he's acting as a judge. Now, that sounds a bit courtroom-like to our ears. It's more the sort of sense of ruler, the guy you go to, that sort of head of the house who you'd go to sort out disputes, to ask for advice. That's the sort of feel of it, the leader person. And it doesn't just involve disputes, although verse 15, Jethro asks what's going on, and Moses answers verse 15, the people come to me to seek God's will. Whenever they have a dispute, it is brought to me, and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and instructions. So I think what we have here is both the positive, if you like, of just telling people how to live for God, teaching people God's decrees and instructions. For example, verse 20, just glance across to, Jethro will say, teach people his decrees and instructions and show them the way they're to live and how they're to behave. Just teach people. Show people what life is to look like as God's people. There's a sort of positive, if you like. Then there's also the negative. People have got questions. People are confused, or people have got disputes. How would God want us to solve this argument between us? Help us with this one, Moses. So both teaching how to live and then the responding. Now this is slightly odd, because this passage comes before the giving of God's decrees and instructions. That's what's coming in the next chapter, or chapters. That's what I meant when I said it sort of anticipates what's coming. And it may well be, I think, that chapter 18 is sort of slightly out of chronological order. We're not actually given any markers, timing markers, as to where it fits. And I think it functions here as this kind of bridge between looking back on salvation and looking forward to the giving of the law. The main point, though, is simply this. People need to know how to live for God. They won't know by themselves. They need to be taught and guided. And that's Moses' job. Now notice, too, Moses doesn't make it up as he goes along. He teaches God's laws, his decrees and instructions. I mean, that might involve the odd judgment call occasionally in what to do in a certain situation. But Moses isn't sort of making it up. It's a bit like a referee in a game of football or something. You know, he sees a situation in front of him, he knows the laws of the game, and he has to think, how do these laws apply into this situation? And he applies the law and gives a ruling, as it were. But he's not a law unto himself. No, he can only apply the laws he's been given. So this is Moses ruling the people, but another way to think about it is simply God ruling his people through his word that Moses teaches and applies. And this is for us a picture then of living for God. I think the consistent picture in the Bible, God rules us through his word, what he says that is taught to us. Which is why when we had that topical sermon a while ago on sort of ethical choices we make and so on, living for God, we said the first thing we do is we begin with what's God said on this topic. And we must be very clear, again from here, that's the issue in knowing how to live for God. What has he said? Not beginning with, how do I feel, or something like that. Now, it's often hard to know how to live for God in a situation, because he hasn't given us a kind of encyclopedia of every situation I come across in life, so I can look it up. You know, I come home from work, a tired wife, fractious children, important phone calls to make. What do I do? Oh, I just look through. There it is, under A. Oh, okay, no, you can't look it up. You know? I've got a dispute with somebody. We're quarrelling. It's virtually always complicated. It's normally always a bit of background. I can't just go, well, it went, oh, look at... No. God has given us some specifics, very specific rules, and he's given us some general principles, and we have to apply them into each situation. That's what Moses was doing. So there are at least two lessons for us already. Well, the first one's a challenge, really. The first one's a question. Do I want to know how to live for God? Or do I assume I can just get on with it by myself? Do I think I need to be taught and instructed? You know, life now orientates around the God who has rescued us. I remember a guy called Luke becoming a Christian in his first year at university. He knocked on my door one day and said, can I ask you a question? I said, yeah, sure. He said, well, I've become a Christian. Yeah. Can I swear? I said, well, okay, let's get into that. And we had a chat. And it just occurred to him, what should happen to my language now that I'm a Christian? Life went on. What should I do about the semi-naked poster of the woman on my bedroom wall? What should I do about it? What should I do about it? He wanted to know what God wanted from him in living his life. But over time, I fear, that desire and that question of how do I live for God here, now, can just kind of ebb away. And we just presume we can get on with living life. I know I do that. But secondly, we learn from this that we need each other in knowing how to live for God. We know how to live through people teaching us God's word and helping us apply it. That's what I need people to do for me all the time. So help me understand. We need each other in this. This is a community project. Now, in Moses' case, it's not working because he's standing there all day. And so Jethro gives him some advice, verse 17 onwards. He says, it's not good. You're going to wear yourselves out. The work's too heavy for you alone. And so he tells him, verse 20, that he should carry on with his teaching and showing how they should live. But verse 21, select capable men from the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over different numbers of groups of people. And they serve as judges. And then the harder cases get brought to Moses. Now notice the character of the people he is to choose. People who fear God, who are trustworthy, who hate dishonesty, very similar characteristics to the New Testament requirements of leaders. Leaders are to have certain abilities in teaching and leading. I think that's what meant by capable men here. But just as important or more important is their character. And they are to then help Moses in leading the people. Now, it's just worth remembering the historical situation here. These guys haven't grown up knowing the Ten Commandments. They know little or nothing about what living for God looks like. That's why there's such a demand for information and guidance here and now. And in that sense, the situation has changed with us today. But the principle of teaching God's word to each other, having leaders help us in that and help us live it out and apply it into situations wisely, that principle remains. And so that's part of the function of the elders. Elders, Chris, wave. Wave a hand. You know you want to. Paul, wave a hand. Stu, well done. Very good. I wasn't going to come at the front, but I thought waving would do. Thank you. I'm an elder as well. Please know that we do not think of ourselves as the fount of all wisdom and amazing advice givers. This sort of thing sends fear and trembling into my heart. But we do believe God wants leaders to lead, and that involves this sort of stuff. So, there's some situation you want advice about, come and ask. People sometimes come up to me and say, can I ask some advice about something? I know you're really busy, but have you got a moment? To which I usually say, this is exactly what I should be busy with. Of course I've got a moment. Not just elders, home group leaders. Home group leaders do more than just organise a meeting. They are looking to teach and help and guide within that group. Now, they don't think they're the fount of all wisdom either. And it doesn't stop there. We need each other. We're all to be teaching each other, encouraging each other. There is no privatized, individual Christian life in living for God. Living for God is a community project we do together, applying his word to our lives. So you see the picture. God's people are rescued by his goodness, his kindness, his grace. And we celebrate that rescue. We keep on telling it to each other, repeating it to each other, over and over again. We don't want to hear a new story. We want to go deeper into the old story of salvation. And as those rescued people, rescued by God, for God, we look to live for him. If we forget the first, our hearts will just become cold. We'll probably become just kind of drifting in our Christian life. There'll be no warmth to it. We'll think about what we do rather than what God's done, as I've said. If we forget the second, we'll not live as God's people. We'll reject his lordship over us. We'll think we're saved from something, but forget we're saved for something, for a relationship with God. Celebrate his goodness and live a life that pleases him. Let's stop there. I'm afraid our time has gone in terms of questions. But we are going to be looking at this in our home groups this Tuesday and Wednesday and have a chance to apply it a little more thoroughly into our lives there. Why don't we just have a moment's quiet reflection, and then I'm going to pray. A moment's quiet, just for us to reflect on what we want to take away from what God's been saying to us. Father God, we thank you and we praise you for your rescue of all the good things that you've done for us. We're sorry for the ways we can shrink those in our minds. We can make our salvation less than it really is. We can start to take it for granted and presume on it. And we pray you'd help us be those who keep telling each other of what you've done and celebrating your goodness to us. And in the light of that, be those who long to live lives for you. And you'd help us teach each other and encourage each other, be willing to listen to each other. This is so against our culture that would think we each make our own decisions for ourselves. This means shoving our noses into each other's lives and welcoming that. And without your grace as the foundation, that would easily become an ugly, legalistic thing. And yet we want to be those who live for you, so we pray you'd help us teach your word well and guide each other and advise each other and look to hear from you through each other as to how we live life for you. Please do this among us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.